So it is today when we think about the Reformation, and at the heart of what was recovered in the Reformation was this idea of justification by faith. And I know you've heard it before, I know you've thought about it before, but in the same way that we change our oil in our cars every 5,000 to 7,000 miles, it's proper and it's important to review this idea of what it means to be justified by faith. Even as y'all preach through the book of Revelation 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. Revelation is a triumph of a lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. It's not about armies. It's not about rulers. It's not about countries. It's about a lamb and his victory. And this passage today, as we think about being justified by faith, will make it clear how the lamb achieved that victory. Would you read with me now, there in your bulletin, your Bible, Romans 4, verses 1 through 8, probably the preeminent passage on what it means to be justified by faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not count against them. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, be our teacher and be our God. Instruct us now in this passage. Help us to understand again. Help us to understand powerfully what it means to be justified by faith, even as Abraham, our forefather, was. We pray this for your sake, Jesus. Amen. I was doing campus ministry as the campus minister for RUF at the University of Tennessee, and a student asked to meet with me. This is a student who, in my mind, was a mature Christian who had been sort of a strong leader in RUF, had been incredibly helpful. And so we met in my office that day. I had an ugly orange corduroy couch that he sat on that was donated freely. And I sat in a green chair that my wife and I had abandoned. And as we sat down, I knew this was going to be a pretty powerful moment, because as he sat, he began to weep. And he began to weep in a powerful way, in like a deep way. His weeping was such that I realized we're just going to sit here in silence for a while. And he would try to gather himself, and he would find himself unable to gather himself. And ultimately he did, and I simply said, "Hey, how do I help? What's wrong?" And he said, "You know, I just need to know that my dad is proud of me, and I'll never know that." And the reason he would never know that is his father was taken in a car accident one night when he was 7 years old. It's one of those horrific events, right? A family member snatched away unexpectedly with no warning, gone. And he had struggled his whole life. Here he was, a junior in college, 21 years of age, wondering, is my dad proud of me? We sort of met a couple times, and finally, in God's goodness to me, I said, "Hey, I think you need to ask your mom this question." So he went and sat down with his mom and asked her the question, "Hey, Can you sort of prove to me, can you let me know that dad was proud of me?" And she said, "Oh, son, of course I can." She goes and grabs a letter, and she gives him a letter that his dad, her husband, had written to her. And in it, he talks about both his powerful love and how deeply proud he was of his son. And I can say to you, that student was transformed. There was a new freedom in him. There was a lightness to his step, because there in front of his eyes were the words he longed for, confidence and assurance that his dad loved him and was proud of him. As we think about the Reformation and as we think about Martin Luther, this was a man who had no confidence that God loved him and was certainly sure that God was not proud of him. He had been raised in a culture of shame. He lived in a religion of shame, and he had no way to know and have assurance of God's love and even God's being proud of him. And Luther found it one day in the gospel and created 95 theses. But at the heart of his discovery was this discovery that, in fact, we are justified. We have assurance of love and God's proudness of us in this doctrine of being justified by faith. And if you're here today and you're breathing, you struggle with these same things, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. How can I know? How can I be certain that God loves me, that in fact God's proud of me? And we find the answer to that here in Romans 4, where we see Abraham talked about. Abraham, our forefather, according to the faith. And what we're going to see here is that because Abraham was justified by faith, we too must be justified by faith. Said another way, because Abraham discovered the love of his father and the glow of his proudness by faith, we too can know that we're loved and God is proud of us by faith. So what I'd like you to see today are three things. I'd like you to see, first, that Abraham was not justified by faith. Second, that Abraham received justification, in fact, by faith. And then finally, that God is the one who justified Abraham. You can find those outlines in your bulletin as you take those extensive notes. Just kidding. So first, I've preached a lot. I've seen a lot of people fall asleep and a lot of people hang in there. So here we go. Keep in mind that I did show up on the weekend when the first drip of hope came back to Ole Miss. Just keep that in mind. Just a drop in the desert. But dadgummit, Jackson Dart, we got to find something. But that's another discussion. We start here with a negative because that's where God starts in his word. Abraham was not justified by works. Abraham is the preeminent, both Jews and Christians agree, he is the man of faith. And Abraham here was not justified by works. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. It says, but not before God. God is the one person you cannot be justified through works before. In fact, before we get to this passage in Romans 3:20, he says something powerful, right? Therefore, no one will be declared righteous. No one will be loved. No one will receive God's proudness in God's sight by works of the law. And this is interesting. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Righteousness, this right standing with God, feeling his love, knowing that he's proud of us, cannot be obtained by what we do. The works of whatever law you have cannot bring you this sensation of love and rightness and proudness that you were made for. You were formatted in your creation to need this, and there's nothing that you can do to obtain it. In fact, the passage sort of steps it up and goes one step forward there in verse 4 when it says this: however, to the one who does not work, but trust God, who justifies the ungodly. Oh, these are powerful words. God justifies the ungodly. What this is saying is that no one can clean himself up. No one meets God halfway. No one who just wants to be better can understand this justifying grace that comes from Jesus. Jesus affirms that this is the way he thinks, right, when he says this. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner. The gospel, this Reformation grace, is not for the together. It is not for the people on TikTok and Instagram and the next app that show us the life that we think we want. That's a lie. In fact, this is important, and this is for us. This is for me, and this is for you. The gospel is for the sinner, and that means it's for the adulterer who can name themselves the adulterer. It's for the thief that can name themselves a thief. And this one will be hard for you, Christ prayers. It's for the lazy that can name themselves lazy. It's for the failure who can say proudly, I'm a failure. It's for the liar who can admit they're a liar. It's for the shame-filled who can admit that they work from a place of shame. It's for the duty-filled, but only for those who can admit that they are in fact ungodly. The beginning of this amazing doctrine, the beginning of receiving this doctrine, is the admission of this: I'm ungodly. The law is attempting, whatever your law is, academic success, power, money success, family name, the law is attempting to stop us, that we might declare ourselves to be ungodly. Keep in mind that this is true about Abraham. After God called him and he was going to the land that God promised him, twice he tried to sell his wife to a ruler to protect himself. This is not a hero or an elder. None of your elders have tried to sell their wives to protect their career. This is an ungodly man, and this is the man that God wants to justify. He unjustifies the godly. Until you know, and until you're sure, and that Jesus doesn't need you in this, you'll never be able to receive it. May I tell you a story about Tiger Woods? Tiger Woods, the first or second greatest golfer in the world. We can debate that over lunch sometime, but not today. When he was first becoming a professional golfer, needed a caddy. Professional golfers have someone who carries their bags and their equipment around for them, who cleans it. It's a very vital role. A caddy helps you understand how far you have to the hole, what putts do, and all these things. And so they decided to hire Tiger because of his great potential. This is before we knew what he would be. The preeminent caddy of his day, a guy named Fluff. F-L-U-F-F, that's actually his name, and he has a mustache to go with it, and he had carried the bags for many great golfers. Among them were Peter Jacobson and Raymond Floyd, winners of majors. So they hired Fluff, and in the first tournament that he's playing with Tiger, and we think, and they think, and the people who manage Tiger think, that this caddy will be important to him, Tiger hits it in the woods, not kind of in the woods, not sort of in the woods, not on the edge of the woods. Kevin Teasley in the woods. I play a lot of golf with Kevin Teasley. He's here with us today. We're talking about a slice into nowhere, into a big disaster. It's trouble. And as Fluff goes in there with the bag and they stand looking at the ball and say, look towards where the green is, where he needs to hit it, there is no access. It's a wall of trees. There's not even a sliver of hope. You Ole Miss have more hope than Tiger has to get this ball through those trees. It's over. And Fluff says, hey, we're going to wedge you back here to 160. You're going to get up and down with a 9-iron. No problem. Off we go. Tiger says, give me the 4-iron. And Fluff says, no, we're going to wedge it out of here. You're going to hit it, get it up. And Tiger says, give me the 4-iron. And they go back and forth. And finally, Tiger reaches over him, pulls the 4-iron, and says, please move away from my golf ball. And Fluff says, and Fluff carried the ball for everybody. He's watched a million people play. And Tiger takes this hack, and the ball disappears into a forest where there's no light. And it comes out on the other side of the forest with no light. And it goes up to the green with no light, and it lands 2 inches from the hole. And when Tiger tapped the ball in, he walked over to Fluff and said this, I don't need you to talk or do anything but carry the clubs. Leave me alone. Now, you don't like that illustration at all. And Jesus is saying to you in the freest thing he'll ever say to you, I don't need your works. We hate this because my third grade teacher did not believe this. That's why she failed me in spelling. My third grade teacher and your third grade teacher and your mothers and fathers and those who raised you have only taught you one thing. You are what you do. It's why we do it. And dadgummit, the gospel says, you are not what you do. Your dues fail you. That what the gospel comes and says is until you stop and you're still and you know that you're ungodly, you'll never understand the amazing work of justification by faith. Jesus doesn't need you and your works. Now, some of you are saying, but, be careful. This economy is different than any economy we've ever experienced. Jesus says something powerful to us in his own words. There's one work that God requires: to believe in the one that he sent. the ungodly are the only ones who can be saved. You think about when God found Adam and Eve, and we'll move on. He found them nude, separated, arguing, shaming, and hiding. He did not say, come out, put some clothes on, get your stuff together. He went and he sacrificed an animal and made them clothes, and he found them and he clothed them as ungodly. My friends, the first step in embracing what the Reformation gives us as its greatest gift is this. The gospel is for those who can't, not for those who can. Which brings us to the second point. In fact, justification by faith is this amazing thing. And Abraham was not justified by works. What was he justified? We're told that he was justified by faith. We see that in verse 3. What do the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham received this gift of being justified by faith. Faith is simply an instrument, right? It's a vehicle. It's us trusting in something else to do the work for us. Les's illustration, which I learned last night in love, is faith is an intravenous needle, and what it's hooked into, it's what matters. The needle is not what saved, it's what it's connected to. And what Abraham's faith connected to were the promises of God. God had promised Abraham something amazing, and he promised it to him before he did anything. He said, Abraham, you look up in the sky and you see those stars. There's no electricity. There's no light. He's in a dark field. He can see every star. So you see those stars? That's how many your descendants will be. Abraham, you've walked on the beach. Do you see the sands in the seashore? That's how many your descendants will be. Keep in mind that Abraham is 90 years old and his wife is 90 years old. Everybody think about your old grandmother having a baby. Yeah, that's kind of creepy. Abraham stood there as a 90-year-old, and his wife stood there as a 90-year-old, and God said, I'm giving you a baby. And Abraham believed what God said in spite of all the evidence around him. Faith is confidence that what God has done in Jesus and promised you through Jesus is true when all the evidence points in a different direction. Your experience says it's not true. Your third grade teacher says it's not true. Your feelings, your thoughts, other people's words that echo in your head, maybe more importantly, your own words or even your own history contradict this idea that you can be right with God. Abraham received something that wasn't true because he knew it would be true. He was a nobody. He was from outside of Chula, I promise you. And God chose him and called him from that suburb of Chula to move to another place simply to give him mercy and grace. And Abraham heard this impossible promise. And he believed the promise for himself. His faith said, I trust you in spite of what I feel and think and know. And faith works, as our brother Les said, because of what it's hooked up to. I grew up in a little town, Lugoff, South Carolina, which is just north and east of Columbia, South Carolina. And of all the things in my little town, which was a nothing town, a two-stoplight town, there was a place where you could go and parachute, learn to parachute. They teach you to parachute, and then you would jump out of a perfectly good airplane. And I always wanted to jump out of a perfectly good airplane with a parachute because I grew up with these guys in the sky. You'd be practicing football and there they'd be. You'd be practicing baseball and there they were. You'd be out cutting your grass and there they were. And one great day, an unexpected sort of storm blew up, a thunderstorm, and these guys jumped out of the plane and boy, they just drifted way away. And one of them came down in my yard. I can picture it like yesterday, the shoe. And I just thought, man, this is the glory. And then I became 18 and realized I was scared of heights. So I'm not jumping out of a perfectly good airplane and hope I don't have to jump out of a perfectly bad one either. But it sort of created in me a fascination with parachutists. And I'm watching a special. I mean, this is years ago about parachuting because I'm still sort of interested in what's going on. And in this particular special, as they're teaching you about parachuting, there's a future tragedy in the show and you can feel it. The way they're telling you the story, it's not great. And we get to the point with this group is learning to parachute. And the first thing they did was jump out of the plane with somebody who was strapped to them. They're strapped to this other one. They pull it and you just scream and enjoy. But then the next step is to jump out of the, let's keep saying this, perfectly good airplane by yourself with a parachute. And when they jumped out, this one guy runs into the other guy and he knocks himself out clean cold. Undone. Now, they're videoing this from the ground, and there was a camera in the plane, and the girlfriend is watching her boyfriend spin out of control, and she says, he's joking around, right? And then you can feel it. This is not a good story. And now I wish I wasn't watching the show. And he's twirling, and he's twirling, and people begin to have that guttural scream. It's not good. It's horrible. But at some point, he's coming down. It's clear he's not going to wake up. It's clear to me, at least, how this is going to end. When suddenly, a parachute from off his back deploys, poof, and he floats down unconscious and lands on the ground. It's a beautiful story. It's why they could put it on television. It's why you can watch it with your children. And the girlfriend runs over to him, and we're going to pick on her a little bit this morning, and screams, understandably, thank you, thank you. Honey, this parachute saved you. I'm so happy. And she's trying to wake him up. He's got a big lump on his head, and I'm the only one, a Reformed pastor, who thought, it was not the parachute that saved you. There was something connected to him that saved him. And this is what it's called, and some of you know this ahead of time. It's called an automatic activation device. Because they don't want to be sued out of their mind. They put a extra parachute behind you that you can't touch or mess with, and it has an altimeter on it. And if you don't pull the main chute before 500 feet, it goes sorry and shoots out this parachute so you'll float safely to the ground. And that automatic activation device, which is attached to you, saves you when you're unconscious, when you're unthinking, and when you're doing nothing. My friends, that's faith. Faith is something that takes hold of the promises of God, and he acts when you are not. Faith is a device that reacts and receives this blessing of a parachute. Don't confuse yourself. This is a hard thing to believe. As I've mentioned already, it's counterintuitive. Because here's what you're learning. You must ask someone else to save you. And the number one thing you taught your children is to don't ask someone else to help them. And here we are asking Jesus to save them. Can I ask you to stop considering what you've done or not done today? Can I ask you to get out of your head this morning thinking about your past indiscretions, some of them monstrous? I'm not naive here. Monstrous. Horrific. You would never let me put them on the screen. We're not talking about yelling at the guy at the stop sign because he missed the light. That's not what we're talking about. As long as you think about yourself, you'll misunderstand faith, because faith says this: I can't do it. You don't need me. Help me. And it reaches out to Christ to receive this amazing gift of being justified by faith. Justification that Abraham demonstrates to you and invites you into is done by faith. And if it's done by faith, then the last question is kind of what is justification? And the way I said it here is God is the one who justifies you, and God is the one who justifies Abraham. We've kind of gone to great lengths not to ultimately define justification at this point in the sermon, and that's so we'd have a third point. And here's the third point. John, what is justification? And we see that in verse 5b and 6. Faith, his faith is credited as, I want you to notice, righteousness. It's an interesting word. David says the same thing, so here's Paul quoting David to justify his own view of justification. David says the same thing in the Old Testament when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, I want to bring a word back at this point about being proud. Now, most of you, if I asked you the question on the test today, what did Jesus do? You'd say, Jesus died for my sins. Some of you don't even believe that. You're here, but you get the test right, and you're exactly right. Jesus died for your sins. Americans get it. Like 87% of Americans can write the verse, and Jesus died for my sins. But that sort of misses the heart of justification in some strange way. It's certainly true that Jesus died for your sins. And what happened on the cross, as we know, is that in part, when Jesus said, I don't want to drink the cup Can the cup pass for me? He's speaking of the cup of God's wrath, that the wrath that God had for my sinfulness, John Stone's sinfulness, John Stone's deep and powerful sins, that wrath was poured out on the person of Jesus. So Jesus on the cross, not just simply in his physical suffering, but when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's cut off from Jesus. All of our sin is punished, and we are now sinless. And it's a glory, but that's not the full picture here. Because Paul says something powerfully before he quotes David, because in part or in half, yes, your sins are taken away, but also his faith is credited as righteousness. Righteousness simply means this: you have a right standing with God. And that means, I think, two things today. First service didn't get this one. It means he loves you and he's proud of you. And I want to stick on this one because Christians have a hard time thinking God's proud of them. I mean, we confessed our sins in this service. How can he be proud of us? How can he love us? But in this act of receiving the righteousness of Jesus, God is saying, I love you and I'm proud of you. And this word kind of disturbs us. But in this amazing moment of being justified by God, God has taken all your sin away, your past sin, your today's sin, fighting on the way to church, and tomorrow's sin. All of that sin has been removed from you, and the righteous works of Jesus have been put on you. Think first of all about the son coming home from the far country. There was a story, right? You know it so well, of two sons. One stayed home and did his duty. One went to the University of Arizona, joined a fraternity, did cocaine, did drugs, did women, and he blew all his money, and he ended up in South Tucson at a pig farm feeding pigs and thought, what have I done? What have I done? He was nobody and nothing, had wasted his dad's money. He embarrassed his dad. His dad should have been humiliated. He decided to go home and ask to be a servant of his dad. And when he went home, his dad ran out and met him and hugged him so the community wouldn't stone him. He said, I'll be stoned for you. And then he puts a robe on him and puts a ring on him and says, you're my son, period. He's proud of him. And then he throws a party for him. How many of you would throw a party for the rebellious child who came home so you could make sure they knew this, that you're proud of them? Here's the most amazing verse in scripture. We could preach on it today. In Hebrews 13, in talking about Samson, the pikes, I don't know if the pikes are good or bad fraternity, I'm not from, the pikes will not let Samson join them at the University of Mississippi. They would meet him and go, no. And God says this in Hebrews 11, I am proud to call Samson my son. All Samson did was this: waste his life, become an alcoholic, murder people, get captured, give up his hair to a hooker, and kill himself between two columns. And Jesus is proud of him. Why? Because he justified him. Because Jesus justified him. Because Jesus died for his sins, because Jesus gave him his righteousness. Friends, today you sit here and you fed the 5,000. Friends, you sit here, you raised Lazarus. Friends, you're the one who on the cross said the words that can't be said. You said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. You forgave your enemy. Today, this rests on you. Your Father is proud of you. He runs out to meet you. He forgives your sins and he gives you his righteousness. And this news is extraordinary. And it's the only news that can change you. It's the only news you need to know. I don't care that I failed spelling in fifth grade a little bit. See, if this is true, what I'm saying, if it's really true, if it's all just a received gift, an unearned received gift, then that means it's of grace. And then it means something pretty powerful for all of you. It means what other people say about you does not matter. It means what other people think about you does not matter, because there has been a verdict rendered about you that no one can undo. And that verdict is this: I love him and I'm proud of him. I love her and I'm proud of her, and I will pay whatever it takes to have them. I will stop at nothing. Your addiction cannot undo this. Your struggle with your weight, it cannot undo this. What your mother said to you when you were five that you cannot get out of your head or utterly irrelevant, Jesus stomps on those words and says, I love you and I'm proud of you. What the culture says about us as Christians cannot undo this. What that boss said to you on the day they fired you cannot undo this. I think more importantly, the voice in your own head that condemns you cannot undo this. Because Jesus invites you with deep grace and powerful love to come home so that he can hug you and absorb all of your sin and give you a robe of righteousness and then brag about you. You'll never understand the gospel. And you see Jesus as someone who brags about his rebellious children and throws them parties. What do you think the Lamb's Feast is in Revelation? It ain't a celebration about you. Nothing on that day will be mentioned about you. It will be a Lamb's Feast. And we will rejoice in him. And thank God they're not talking about me. Apart from the fact that I'm a Clemson fan, I got a ton of sin that I don't want talked about on that day. My place in this world and your place is established because Christ Jesus is the one claiming you. Not all of this stuff that haunts you. Kill it, shoot it, walk away from it. Friends, you're free to be a sinner. This language makes everybody nervous. You're going to say butts in your head, just stop. What Jesus is saying is you're free to be a human, a fallen, broken human. You don't have to pretend anymore who you are. You can confess. You can confess that you 100% need Jesus to claim you and speak for you. When we were in Knoxville, Tennessee, Marissa started walking in the mall in the morning with our oldest daughter when she was just a baby for exercise in the stroller, and she met a woman named Beth Hamilton, and they strolled their babies together, and by God's grace, this is one of those times when a wife says to a husband, you got to meet my friend's husband, and it worked. Because normally when a wife says, you got to meet my friend's husband, it's awkward and bad. Let's just be honest. Husbands have friends, wives have friends, and if there's ever a Venn diagram, like that's the best set of friends ever. But this is one of those times when I met her husband, Mike, we hit it off. Mike was working in the athletic department at the University of Tennessee, and we became fast friends. We spent holidays with them. We went on some vacations with them. They ended up adopting five kids. Our kids were raised together. Some of our children were very good friends. And ultimately, Mike became the athletic director at the University of Arizona. His name was Mike Hamilton. Unfortunately, he passed away last December. But after he had become the athletic director, I'm going to tell you an interesting fact about him before I tell you a story. And that is, there was a survey done when he was the athletic director. It was done by politicians of the most known names in the state of Tennessee. Whose name was known most? Number one, and near and dear to all of our hearts, Dolly Parton. She was number one. The second most known name in the state of Tennessee, you think it got to be the governor. Nope, it's the football coach at the University of Tennessee. Then it was the governor, and then it was the athletic director. So Mike Hamilton was the fourth known name in the state of Tennessee. And one day, he invited me to play golf at Cherokee Country Club. And you need to know something about Cherokee Country Club. They wake up in the morning to look down their nose at you. That's why they exist. And if you're a member of another country club, they're really looking down their nose at you because they feel sorry for you because you're not a member of their club. And it's a bunch of money up front, and it's a bunch of money every month, and they rejoice, and they have the best piece of property in Knoxville, and da-da-da, and da-da-da. And Mike invited me to play golf there that day. Now, Mike had given me, because he didn't want to wear them, because people give athletic directors stuff, the ugliest pair of Adidas yellow golf shoes you've ever seen. They were like the brightest yellow. No self-respecting golfer would wear them, and no redneck would wear them. So, of course, let's put them on this day. I know Mike's going to be late for this round, so I sort of conceive of a plan because I'm against that kind of snootiness just in general. And so I put on my golf shoes. I put on my kind of wrong golf pants. They're golf pants, but they're not Cherokee Country Club golf pants, and they all knew it. And I put on my kind of wrong shirt, and then I had a hat that was ugly. And to top it all off, I had a pink flamingo driver head cover. When you pull up to a country club, if you've never played golf, you'd know that they send out these helpful men and women to get your golf bag and ask if you need anything and to put your golf bag on a cart. And it's sort of understood you're supposed to let them do that. And I decided that day, contrary. So I get out. And I'm clearly dressed as a redneck, and I'm clearly don't belong there. So when I pull in the parking lot, Mike's not there. I've now committed a felony because I'm trespassing and I'm not a member. Secondly, I've committed more than a major faux pas in my dress, but then I really get after it because as I take my bag out of my trunk, and as the helpful kid drives up, he says, "Can I help you?" I said, "No, please don't touch my clubs." And the kid just goes, pfft. I mean, he's not okay. His job is to get control of those clubs and to know who I am. And he's got no control of my clubs and doesn't know who I am. So then I walk quickly. Well, he's in a golf cart. He's got to chase me. And I can hear him say, "Are you sure you can't help me?" And I'm like, "No, you can't help me." And then I commit the unpardonable sin and I put my clubs on my cart that I choose. No, 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 no. Now, I also know at Cherokee Country Club that there's a captain's table in the area right by the snack shop, and they elect a captain every year, sometimes for multiple years, who's the president of the club, and only the captain and who he chooses can sit at this table. So I come around the corner. I have on the wrong shoes, the wrong pants, the wrong shirt, the wrong hat, and I've committed a felony, and I'm guilty, and I go straight to the captain's table because that's where rednecks go, right to the front of the line. That's why they're rich and happy and the rest of us aren't. And I sit down, and at this point, there are four older ladies playing bridge, and they stop playing bridge. And they look at me up and down, and they have decided that I need to be thrown out because I clearly don't belong. And they're right because they're old, and they've been members since oh something, right? And they know the members, and I'm not. And I'm embarrassing them in the way I'm dressed, and I'm trespassing on their private property, and I'm sitting at the sacred table that even they won't sit at. So they send for Bill, the manager of the club, and here comes Bill out. Now, Bill knows what he's doing, and he's bumped into billionaires accidentally before, so he's got to be careful because I might be a billionaire about to buy the club. So he comes up very easily and says, "Welcome to Cherokee Country Club. My name's Bill. I'm the man. Is there anything I can do for you?" And I said, "No, there's not, Bill. Thank you." Now, Bill should have known it and gathered himself, but instead, Bill sort of walked away flummoxed. But don't worry, the ladies playing bridge gathered themselves and sent Bill back into the battle. So Bill re-enters the war and says, sir, forgive me. I don't recognize you. And can I help you? Are you here with somebody? And I just said, "Bill, what if it's just me?" And he said, "Well, who are you?" I said, "Well, that's an interesting, yeah. But what if it is?" He says, "Well, I'm going to have to ask you to leave if you're not a member." I said, "No, I'm not a member." He goes, you can't be here." And I said, "Well, if I sit here, what are you going to do?" And Bill's like, "Please, can you go in peace, as they say in church?" And I said, "Bill, here's the deal. I'm here with Mike Hamilton. I'm waiting on him to show up." And this is what Bill said to me. "If there is anything I can do for you today, anything at all, I'll do it for you. Just let me know." And he walks away. Now, what changed in that instant about me? I was trespassing. I was dressed inappropriately. I was arrogant, and I was sitting at the captain's table reserved only for the captain. Nothing changed about me. But something fundamentally changed about me because the four old ladies went back to playing cards immediately with this kind of, "Oh, yeah, sure," and just went on. Nothing changed about me except for the one who claimed me. The one who claimed me had the status to pay for me. My friends, please let Jesus claim you. Please. Please, please, please let Jesus claim you and no one else. You are a felon. You are dressed inappropriately. You are arrogant and you're at the wrong table. But Jesus wants to speak for you. Will you let him? Will you please let Jesus justify you? Will you please receive his forgiveness and righteousness that you might find your true self? Let me pray for us. Lord, we pray out of your grace that we too would believe that we can be justified simply by faith in Jesus. We pray that you would drive it into our hearts deeply and powerfully. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.